January 11th, 2004, we had our first service here at New Hope. And it was quite a day for me, personally. It was quite a day that I had looked forward to for probably about 3 months. It was probably about 3 months before that we had finally come to the conclusion that God was calling us to start this thing that we call New Hope. But it was really a process of many years in coming. And in that process, especially over the fall, God had given me kind of three pillars, three foundations that I believed He wanted us to build New Hope on. And since we finished the Gospel of John last week and wrestling with where to go from here, one of the things that kept coming back to me is that, you know, we need to be reminded of what we are about. And in fact, this week, as I went back and I listened to that first sermon I did at New Hope, it was both challenging and incredibly encouraging to me. Challenging in the sense of, well, let me backtrack. Encouraging in the sense that as I heard what I spoke of without knowing what I was really speaking about, and more of that will make sense in a moment, I was amazed at how much of what I spoke of 2 years ago I've seen God do. But also challenged because I realized that we are far from arriving. Even in the small band that we are, these things of fellowship and these things of connection are really just beginning. And that it really is a lifelong process. But I have great hope. I have great hope of what God's doing. I have great hope of what God is doing in the small fellowship that we are. I have great hope of seeing God grow that. Although my ideas of how He grows it are probably very different now than they were 2 years ago. John Eldridge in Waking the Dead, the end of Waking the Dead, he speaks of God raising up these little fellowships of the heart that band together and fight together and face the things in their lives together. And that's exactly what I see God doing here in New Hope. But I want to take some time this morning to go back and look at these three pillars. And these three pillars that I believe God gave me are the pillars of encounter God, experience true community, and embrace the spiritual journey. And so let's begin, first of all, with this idea of encountering God. Because, you see, I believe that the first thing that every one of us needs, not just at the beginning of our walk with God, but at the beginning of every transition of our lives, at the beginning, I believe it should be at the beginning of every day of our lives, what we need is a fresh encounter with God. A time where we come and we see His glory, we see His magnificence, we see who it is, and it impacts us in powerful ways. And so to help us see this, I want us to go back to Luke chapter 5 and look at a story that we're fairly familiar with, a story we've even referred to lately as we have looked at John chapter 21, where Jesus has this miraculous catch of fish a second time for Peter. But in Luke chapter 5, we see the first time that Jesus really, that Peter really encountered the person of Jesus Christ. Let's read the first 11 verses, and then we'll go back and look at it a little more closely. It says, "One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around Him and listening to the Word of God, He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then He sat down and taught the people from the boat. When He had finished speaking, He said to Simon, 'Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch.' Simon answered, 'Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets.' When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come help them, and they came and filled both boats so full they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, 'Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man.' For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of the fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, 'Don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men.' So they pulled up their boats on shore, left everything and followed him. Yeah, let's go back now and look at it a little more closely. First of all, let's look at the scene. Let's try to set the stage. And as we set the stage here, I want you to try to imagine the scene from Peter's perspective. Look at the first three verses. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Okay, imagine the scene from Peter's perspective. He's been up all night, which is not out of the norm. That's when they did most of their fishing. Apparently what they did for fishing in Peter's day is that they would go out at night with lanterns, and the lanterns would attract the bugs, and of course the bugs would attract the fish, and then they'd cast out the nets, and they would catch all that they could. They had fished all night long, not with poles and, you know, rods and reels like we do, but with nets. But it had been one of those nights. You know, one of those nights when nothing had gone right, nothing had worked. They had tried fishing in the deep water. They had tried fishing in the shallows. They had tried every section of the lake that they had caught fish in the past. And it was just one of those days where anything that could go wrong did go wrong. I'm sure you've probably had one of those this week. At least I have. We all do. We have those times when it seems like nothing we attempt works. And that's exactly what had happened to the disciples. They caught nothing. No, not a single fish. Now, I mentioned this in John chapter 21 a few weeks ago. I don't think that happened very often. For one, I don't think it could happen very often. Because if it happened very often, their families would starve. This was how they made their living. No catch meant no paycheck today. So I think the fact that they caught nothing was a sign of God at work. And I really hate that about God sometimes. I really hate the fact that sometimes God will come in and literally frustrate the very things that we're working the hardest at. And I think that's what happened with Peter, James, and John that night. They had been out fishing. They did everything they knew to do, and they caught squat. Not a single fish. And so they get to shore, and they get the task, and this is just something that hit me this morning as I was reading it, and maybe this is just my own sickness, but you know what I hate most about any kind of adventure that I do? Cleaning up. I still have a pile of stuff down in my shop from my elk hunt back in September that I just haven't been able to get myself to go through and deal with. I hate it. Now think about it from Peter, James, and John's standpoint. At the end of their night of fishing, the last thing they have to do is clean out their nets. How much fun do you think that was on any given day? But how much fun do you think it was on a day, on a morning when they spent the whole night and caught nothing? You know, I can just see them getting the twigs out of the nets and untangling knots and just sitting there kind of grumbling and festering with all the frustration of the day. Not a word spoken between them. Which allows them to overhear Jesus teaching on the shore. So they hear Jesus teaching, and Jesus sees their boats, and he says, "Hey, Simon." And Simon, by the way, is Peter. Jesus, excuse me. Jesus, shortly right after this story, changes Simon's name to Peter. But he turns to Simon and says, "Hey, Simon, there's a crowd gathering. Can I use your boat?" Very simple practice. The crowd's gathering. They're hovering closer and closer. So Jesus gets in the boat knowing that gives him a little space. People aren't going to crowd into the water. There's only so much crowding they'll do. And besides all that, water makes a very natural amplifier of sound. It's always been amazing to me how times we've been out on the boat at night, and the water's calm, how you could hear the conversation of somebody in a boat a couple hundred yards away. And so Jesus does that. He takes advantage of that. He says, "Hey, Simon, can I use your boat to teach from?" Peter kind of shakes his head and says, "Sure, why not? It didn't do me any good." And so here's Peter at the end of one of these frustrating days. But then notice what happens next. Notice the request of an itinerant preacher. Look at verse 4. "When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch.'" Now I want you to think about this for a second. Peter is the professional fisherman. As far as he knows, Jesus is just this itinerant preacher guy. You know, maybe Peter knows, maybe he's heard from his teaching letter, maybe Peter's figured out that Jesus was a carpenter, that he worked with wood, that he worked with stone, that kind of thing. But he's a preacher. He's a land lover. He knows nothing about fishing. And he says to Peter, "Put out in the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Now, what do you think goes through Peter's head at that moment? Now, Luke doesn't tell us, but I can tell you what's going through my head. It's those thoughts of, now Jesus, stick to your preaching, stick to your carpentry. This is the sea. This is my realm of expertise. I'm telling you, we have fished all night. There are no fish swimming. There is nothing to be caught. I don't know what's happened to them, and we may go out of business, but I promise you, there are no fish out there. The time to catch fish is at night, not during the day. There is nothing to be done. What do you mean, go out in deep water? Do you think we just fish the shallows all night? No, we fish the shallows, we fish the deep water. We've been everywhere. Jesus, stick to your preaching. But notice the surprising response. But I think it's a response of appeasement. Look at verse 5. Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." Now, that last line there, "but because you say so, I will let down the nets." Sometimes people point to that and say that was a great statement of faith, that here's Peter starting to believe. Well, question, on what basis did Peter have to believe in this Jesus guy? Sure, maybe Peter's heard some of his teaching and some of the teaching might make sense, and yeah, that sounds good. But you know, Peter, as we see throughout the Gospels, is pretty much a no-nonsense, show it to me and I'll believe it kind of person. I don't think Peter's response of, "Okay, we'll put down the nets. Because you say so, I will let down the nets." I don't think that was a statement of faith. In fact, I can't help but wonder if it wasn't said very sarcastically. In fact, I can't help but wonder if even Peter's action to go do what Jesus asked him to do isn't that response of, "Okay, Jesus, let me just prove to you once and for all that I am the fisherman and you're the preacher. Just to show you that there are no fish out there, I'm going to do exactly like you ask. Because I know full well what's going to happen when we cast out these nets. I know good and well that nothing is going to happen but more empty nets." But notice the result of abundance in verse 5-6. "When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink." Can you imagine the expression on Peter's face when he grabbed the net? You know, I can picture Peter throwing out the nets, and I don't know the process of how all that works, but I imagine letting him sit there a minute, and then he reaches down, he grabs the net, and he's expecting to yank it back in the boat with no pull, no weight, nothing, just like he had countless other times that night. Only this time he grabs the net, and it doesn't budge. What? there is a catch of fish so great that he has to call his buddies to come in and bring the other boat, and they load up both boats to the point that they're about to sink. Can you imagine what is going through Peter's head? It's almost as if Jesus was saying, now that you know how empty you are, let me show you how full I can be. Now that you've spent all your efforts, all your expertise and caught nothing, let me show you what happens when you do what I ask you to do. Well, notice Peter's response. Notice the response of brokenness starting in verse 8. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. You see, when Peter feels the tug of the net, he's confronted by his pride and his arrogance. He's confronted by the fact that he thought he knew more about the fish in the sea than the one who created the fish in the sea. And it breaks him. Because he catches a glimpse of the glory of God. And in catching an even just a glimpse of Jesus' glory, Peter sees the reflection of himself and says, "I'm not like that." I think at this moment, Peter senses his sarcasm and his arrogance and his pride and all those things wrapped up. And so he says, "Go away from me. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. Move away, Jesus. I don't deserve to be in the same boat with you. I don't deserve to be anywhere near you." You see, whenever you encounter God, whenever God opens your eyes to see Him, not even clearly, even just to see a glimpse of Him, the inevitable result is that we see how different we are than God. That when God opens my eyes to see His glory, inevitably I look and I see a mirror and I see so much in me that is so unlike God. And like Peter and like Isaiah and like countless of others before who have gotten a glimpse of God, my response is, "No, God, go away. I can't handle your presence. It's too much for me. I don't deserve to be in such a holy place." And yet, the amazing thing is that throughout Scripture, throughout history, when individuals have come to that place and seen a glimpse of God's glory and then been horrified by their own sin, God's response has always been the same. It's always been a response not of pushing away, but of pulling in. Because notice what Jesus does. Notice the rousing of a vision that He gives to Peter in the second half of verse 10. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." Peter says, "Jesus, go away from me. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. My arrogance, my anger, my pride, all those things keep me from you." And Jesus says, "Oh no, Peter." It's as if Jesus says, "Oh Peter, I know all that about you. And that's not a problem for me. Because I'm greater than those things. And I'm so much greater than those things that I will make you into a fisher of men. I will make you into one of my servants who goes out and catches from the great sea of humanity and brings people into a relationship with me." And for the first time in his life, he gives Peter a vision of being something more than someone who spends his nights at sea catching fish. He gives Peter a vision of what Peter ultimately will become, and that is the proponent of the gospel of grace. Well, look at Peter's response. Notice the response of abandonment, verse 11. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Now think about this for a moment. This was undoubtedly the greatest economical windfall of their lives. They had never had a catch like this. I mean, they'd had some good nights before, but they'd never had a night like this. The fish that they brought in those boats could be taken to market and sold, and there could even be a little bit of a cushion. You know, debts could be paid. Money in the bank. And instead, they left it on the bank. They left it all. They abandoned it. They walked away. Why? Because they got a glimpse of what Jesus was going to do in their lives. Now, they still had a lot of junk in there. Trust me. I think that one of the main reasons they left is because they thought this Jesus was going to be this military political Messiah. But they also got a glimpse. They got a glimpse of Jesus in His glory. Jesus in His divinity. And they said, I don't care what it costs. I'm going to stay with Him. Now, the junk's still there and it swirls around, and we'll see that throughout the Gospels. But in their connection with Jesus, as they have seen His glory, felt the repulsion that comes by their sin, and then felt His arms of grace wrapped around them, they said, I want to follow Him. I want to be with Him. I want to be close to Him. And so these fish and this economic windfall meant nothing to them anymore. They only wanted to be with Jesus. And that's what it means to encounter God. It means to catch a glimpse of Him and to experience His grace. And what it does is it draws us deeper into our relationship with Him so that we want to be with Him, so that we want to leave things behind, so that whatever He asks us, we'll do. But it begins with an encounter with God. But then the second thing, the second pillar that I think God gave us with New Hope is the pillar of experiencing true community. And this week as I've thought about that, one thing that this is what has amazed me more than anything as I look back on the last 2 years is there was a part of me, you know, part of me at one point this week said, you know, maybe we need to even change that on our letterhead from experiencing true community to enjoying true community. Because we are getting to enjoy this now. But as I thought about it and as I listened to some of the things I said 2 years ago, I realized that, no, we're still just experiencing a taste of it. We haven't arrived there yet. In fact, I don't think we'll ever fully arrive there until we're face to face with God in glory. But we're experiencing a taste of it. And in 1 John 1, in a passage that has become so important both to our recovery groups and to New Hope Fellowship, John lays out, I think, some things about true community that I think are so powerful to us. But before we look at that, I want to ask you a couple questions. And that is, do you long to be in a place where you can stop pretending? I mean, set aside the utter terror of that for a moment and just think about it. Do you long to be in a place where you no longer have to pretend about anything? Do you long to be in a family, a fellowship that knows all your warts, all your sinful tendencies, all your failures, and yet loves you anyway? unconditionally accepts you right where you are. I think we all do. A few years ago, I was at a week-long class with Larry Crabb. And I think he said it best about this. He said that only the Christian has the resources to never pretend about anything. Can you even imagine that? Yet do you realize that this is exactly what is offered to us in a community of grace? In a community of grace where grace is real, where grace is able, where grace is just grace. You know, that's the bottom line of it. Where grace is itself, where grace is allowed to cover everything, then you no longer have to pretend. And you see, our prayer is that New Hope becomes a place where pretending is no longer necessary. And we know that it has come so far in that regard, but it still has so far to go. That even in our groups, even in recovery, there's still a lot of pretending that goes on. I was just talking to somebody this last week, meeting with someone, and you know, he's come clean with, you know, the sexual stuff and other things that he's wrestling with that are so obvious. But he has this whole realm of things in his head that he's just terrified that if anybody knew, he would be rejected. He would be locked away someplace. And I praise God that he's being honest about that right now. Because the reality is we are all that way. That even when we share what we think are the deepest things, invariably there's something even deeper. There's something even darker. You know, not quite a year ago, I came to a realization that one of the reasons that I've always been able to speak so openly about my addiction to pornography was because that was not my deepest shame. That there were layers and layers of shame beneath that. And so that was a safe place for me to talk about. And so for the last 6 years while I've been in recovery, it's been easy for me to talk about that. It's been much harder to talk about the other things. And the irony of that is the other things are often things that people look at me and say, "So, what's the big deal?" They're huge to me. Just like yours are huge to you. But you see, in a community of true grace, where we begin to experience true community, we can begin to be safe even with those things. But it can only happen as we learn to live out the reality of 1 John 1:5-10. And so let's spend just a moment there. It says, "This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives." As you know, this passage has been foundational for our recovery groups. This verse is foundational, I believe, for any fellowship that truly wants to walk in grace. But it begins with this concept here of walking in the light. And as I've said before, I grew up with the impression that walking in the light meant getting it right. You know, in the modern day vernacular, it meant, you know, getting it right to the question, what would Jesus do? That walking in the light meant doing what Jesus would do. And so if I'm doing what Jesus would do, I'm in the light. And if I'm in the light, then I have fellowship and then I have the cleansing of my sins. Well, there's an inherent problem with that. Well, there's two inherent problems. The first one is, I've never been able to get it right. No matter how hard I've tried, no matter how hard I've worked, no matter how hard I've pulled on my bootstraps, they've never left the ground. But the second part of the problem is verse 8. John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So obviously John didn't have it in his mind that walking in the light is getting it right. So what does it mean to walk in the light? Well, I believe what it means is to walk in transparency. It means walking in a community where you are open and honest with who you truly are. It's practicing the art of confession. Practicing the discipline of being honest about where my sins are today, where my thought life is, where my mind is at. It means bringing those deep, dark things that are hidden in the deep recesses of our mind to the surface and saying, this is the ugliness of what's going on in my head. And here's the amazing thing there. Look at what John says is the twofold consequence of being in the light. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, two things happen. The first is that we have fellowship with one another. It never ceases to amaze me how quickly fellowship bonds form when people start really getting honest about the struggles. When new guys come to the groups and guys tell their stories, and invariably it's actually really cool being in the group a long time, and you see guys how they told their story the first few times they came to group and how they tell their stories after 6 months and a year. And every time they tell their story, they'll almost invariably bring out something new in their story and some new part of the struggle that was an even deeper level of struggle. And it's always amazing how instantly those bonds of real fellowship are established. I remember one day in group, we were telling these stories, and it took a turn that it sometimes did, and guys were just kind of telling their worst place stories. And in the midst of that, there was a connection in the room that could be felt. And I remember vividly praying as we were closing out that day, just thanking God that He could take something as ugly and as wretched as our sin and use it as glue that bonds us together in fellowship. And that's exactly what John describes here. What keeps us separate from one another, what keeps us from experiencing true fellowship, true connection to one another, is hiding. Of saying, okay, I will let you see me, but I'm only going to let you see me up to here. Because, you know, there's this whole dark part of me, this whole dark part of my thoughts, this whole dark part of who I am, that I know if you ever truly saw, you would get up and you would run out of the room in terror. And that's the shame that we all wrestle with. But it's not true. Because what John says is that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, if we're willing to be transparent, if we're willing to say, this is who I am, we have fellowship with one another. You know, I'm not going to kid you here. There's great risk involved. And I'm not going to lie to you. There are times that you will be rejected for taking those risks. But John promises here that if we will be transparent with others who are willing to be transparent, we will experience incredible fellowship. And we have seen that so powerfully here at New Hope. I've seen it in ways that I never imagined. 2 years ago when I preached on this verse, and I'd preached on this verse before, I'd shared even some of these same concepts before. But my understanding of it was mainly theoretical. 2 years ago when I preached on it, it was 98% theory and 2% experience from the groups. But now, by the grace of God, I can stand before you and I can say, I have experienced this over and over and over again. And yet, amazingly, it's still terrifying. And Satan still comes in and whispers the same lies. Oh, well, you can't tell anybody that. And I have to admit that sometimes I listen to him and I don't tell it. And I miss great opportunities for fellowship. But he says you will experience fellowship. But then secondly, he says, not only have fellowship with one another, but he says that the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. And we'll spend more time on this verse in a few weeks. But the basic image here is such a powerful one. That word purify comes from the realm of the assayer. The assayer in John's day was the one that you would take a lump of gold. You know, if you were digging out in a creek somewhere and you discovered a rock that had gold in it, you would take that gold that you found to the assayer. And I want you to just for a minute imagine that you don't know anything about the process. You know, you've spent your whole life on the farm or in the backwoods. You don't know how it's done. And so you take this gold to the assayer and he says, okay, let me have it. And he takes that gold and he takes it over to his fire and he puts the heat to it and that gold melts and all the materials melt. And what happens immediately? The gold sinks to the bottom and the crud floats to the surface. And so from the external, as you're looking at that, you're shaking your head and saying, you know, what are you doing to my gold? I brought you this good piece of gold that's worth a lot of money and you're turning it into this crud. And then just at the point where you're ready to panic, the assayer takes a metal screen and he skims it over the top. And he takes the crud right off the top and the gold begins to shine. You know, before it just sparkled a little bit in the midst of the debris. But as he skims across the top, you can see the gold shine in all its glory. And folks, that is the image that John is giving us for our lives. That's the image that he gives us for this spiritual journey that we are on. That as we begin to walk in the light, as we begin to be honest with who we are, guess what happens? You know, we think, okay, I've been honest today, so everything's going to look better tomorrow. Well, no, it looks worse. Sorry. But it's still a good thing. Because as the fire of purification comes, as the fire of being in the light comes, even more ugliness floats to the surface. And my tendency at that point is to turn and run. No, wait, give me back that gold. I want to see what shines. And God says, no, let me turn up the heat a little bit more. And more junk floats to the surface. But it does so that he can skim off the top and bring the true glory that he has placed within us. And that's what he's doing in Peter's life in Luke chapter 5. That's what he does with the disciples in their journeys in the 3 years that he was on the earth. Because guess what? It didn't just happen all at once. I mean, think about it. Wouldn't it be great if all we had to do was encounter God once, experience a taste of community once, and then the process be done? It sounds appealing, but it's not reality. Because think of Peter. Did Peter's encounter with Jesus in Luke chapter 5, did it solve it all? No. Because Peter was still a mess. Throughout the Gospels, you look at Peter's story, and at every turn, Peter is bumbling and stumbling, and he's still in those places. And in fact, at the very end of the Gospels, where do we find Peter? We find him the night that Jesus is arrested, hiding out, trying to sneak around to keep an eye on Jesus, And a servant girl at the gate says, hey, aren't you one of his disciples? No. I'm not one of his disciples. And he moves over to a fire, trying to keep warm and trying to hide out. He's got his head under his coat, but his key keeps peeking out. And finally somebody else says, hey, you're one of his disciples, aren't you? No, not me. And finally, somebody else challenges and says, yeah, you were, I saw you with him, because it was my cousin whose ear you cut off, and your accent gives you away. And do you remember Peter's response? He began calling down curses upon himself. In other words, he began cussing like the sailor he used to be. He began speaking in such a way to prove to everyone that he wasn't, that there's no way that he could have ever been with Jesus. And then, as we've noted a few weeks ago, and then the rooster crowed. And his eyes met Jesus. And he went to an incredible place of brokenness. But then guess what? Jesus didn't leave him there. He came back to him. And so in John chapter 21, we have that beautiful story of Jesus restoring Peter, embracing him back in. And folks, that's the third pillar that God has given us. And that is to embrace the spiritual journey. To embrace the fact that this is not a destination, but that it's a process. That every day of our life is a process of encountering the presence of God, experiencing the community of walking in the light with one another, and then embracing the brokenness and the restoration process. It's a very cyclical cycle. We see God's glory, we're broken. And in our place of brokenness, we share that with others and we experience fellowship, we experience purification, and we can soar a little bit more. And then as we're able to see, you know, you climb a little higher on that mountain of recovery, that mountain of sanctification. But the thing that happens with a higher climb is you're able to look around and you're able to see even more. And as you're able to see more, you see more of the ways that you are broken. And it leads you back into this process. And the process could be discouraging if we'd let it. It can be discouraging to know today that whatever I'm facing, whatever I'm learning, that tomorrow there'll be something new. And it may be even more painful than today. But it's also so incredibly encouraging because we see the progress. We see the transformation going on in the lives of those around us. And we see the transformation going on even in our own lives. But sometimes it's more difficult to see in our own lives. Which brings me to something I wrote 2 years ago as we started New Hope called The Dance. And it's just something that God has used to speak to me and to speak to others about this spiritual journey that we're on. So I want to just encourage you to just listen and try to imagine yourself in this place as I describe the journey. We encounter Jesus Christ. We catch a glimpse of His holiness and it forces us to see our sin, our shame, and in terror we pull away. But then we experience His embrace as He invites us to join Him in the dance. He comes, He sweeps us off our feet, and we realize for the moment that it isn't up to us. We can rest in His grace, we can trust in His cleansing, and oh, it's so, so good. But then all of a sudden, it's gone. And no, He doesn't leave us. He doesn't stop dancing. But we became distracted by the things of the world. Our relationships, our careers, our pain. And we started to try to move by our own energy and our strength rather than by His Spirit. And the next thing we knew, we have crashed again. Only this time the depth of our fall seems even greater. After all, how could I have danced with God? How could I have accepted His love and grace and still crashed? And we cry out, oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will save me from this body of death? But then once again, we hear His music playing softly in the background. And once again, for just a moment, we stop trying to fix ourselves and allow Him to embrace us with His love. And suddenly, without even knowing it, we're dancing again. Only this time we dance higher and faster and more gracefully than ever. We've become intoxicated by His love. Nothing else compares. But then once again we are distracted. Only this time we've become distracted by watching our own dance. It's as if we've stepped out of outside of ourselves for a moment. Excuse me. It's as if we've stepped outside of ourselves for just a moment and become awed by the beauty of our movements and forget who it is who's leading us. And so we begin to stumble. And when we begin to stumble, we feel the fear. And so we start working harder and harder, and the only result is that we stumble more. Frantically, we attempt to regain our beauty, but the harder we try, the more we fail. Finally, our failure is obvious not only to ourselves, but to everyone. And the pain overwhelms us. How could I have failed so miserably? All I had to do was follow His lead. All I had to do was flow with His movement and His Spirit. And then, while I'm on the floor kicking myself, I stop blubbering just long enough to hear the music still playing softly. And when I look up, I see His hand reaching for me, inviting me to dance once again. But Jesus, I protest, I failed so miserably, I'm afraid I'll fail again. He smiles and He answers, my son, my blood covers your failure. So why do you fear failing? And He holds out His hand and we resume the dance. And such is the spiritual journey. Can you relate? Can you hope this is really true? Do you long for such acceptance and grace? Then join Him in the dance and join us in the journey as we seek to follow His lead. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to You this morning and we just confess that these things are so true, and yet they're so hard for us to grasp. And Lord, I confess that as I listened to this message from 2 years ago, I was touched. I was touched by how much of this You have done. And I was touched by how much of this I have run from. And so, Lord, I just ask that You would be with each of us here today, and each person listening to this on a CD or online or wherever they may hear this, Lord, I just pray that You would give us the courage to encounter You, to experience true community, and to embrace the spiritual journey, knowing that we're not going to get it right, knowing that we are going to fail and fail and fail and fail, but that failure is not a problem for You. That You are the perfect Father and You will use every failure to teach us more of You, to draw us deeper into Your presence, to redeem You, and that You will redeem every failure. That You will not only not hold us accountable for our failures, but You will even use our failures for Your glory. And so, Lord, I just pray that You would teach us how to open our ears and hear the music of the dance. To be captivated, to be swept away by your song and by your beauty. Lord, we are so privileged to be part of a community that wants to embrace this journey. And I personally thank you for each person in my community, in these recovery groups, in this church fellowship, who, however fearfully, however tentatively, has chosen to join us in this journey. And I just pray, Lord, that you would guide our each and every step, and that we will learn every day more and more what it means to walk with you on this journey. Give us fresh encounters with you. Give us deeper experiences of community. And help us to enjoy your embrace as we embrace the spiritual journey. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I think it's only fitting that we stand together and sing Fields of Grace. Sing about a place where religion finally dies. And sing about a place where we can join with our Father, dancing.